Hey, good morning. Do you remember your first job? My first job was a lifeguard at a waterslide park out in San Jose. But I found a list of some famous people and some of their first jobs. Taylor Swift was a praying mantis exterminator. Country star Taylor Swift grew up on a Christmas tree farm, and her job on the farm was to go into the trees and find the praying mantis pods and take them out of the trees so that when people got the tree home, it didn't hatch in their living room and praying mantises came out of the tree. Actor Matthew McConaughey, he actually was a armadillo assassin. That's right, he worked at a country club out in Texas, and he was supposed to, rake the traps and cut the grass, but eventually the groundskeeper came to him and said, "Listen, we got some armadillos out there. You got to get rid of them." Gave him a gun and let him shoot the armadillos. He said it was the best part of his job. Beyoncé was a floor sweeper. It's hard to think of Beyoncé as anything but Beyoncé. All the single ladies, all the single ladies. But Beyoncé, actually, when she was growing up, her mom owned a hair salon, and so she would put on shows for the ladies as they were getting their hair done, and she would sweep the hair clippings up for her mom. That's how she made some money to buy her a Six Flags pass, apparently. Heartthrob Brad Pitt. Brad Pitt, actually, one of his first jobs was he wore a chicken costume. Brad Pitt, when he first showed up in Beverly Hills and in Hollywood, worked for El Pollo Loco. I love the Loco. He worked for El Pollo Loco in a chicken costume out on the street waving to passing by cars. It's crazy. The list goes on and on and on. Cindy Crawford was a corn shucker for $4 an hour. Kanye West worked as a Gap sales associate. Can I get you some khakis, Kanye? Melissa McCarthy was a Starbucks barista. Tom Cruise was a bellhop. Jennifer Aniston from the TV show Friends was a bike messenger. I'm just having a hard time picturing that, but she was. Pretty Woman Julia Roberts was a ice cream scooper at Baskin Robbins. You know who else was an ice cream scooper at Baskin Robbins? Barack Obama. That was their first jobs. And Jennifer Hudson, who won an Oscar, actually worked at Burger King in her hometown of Chicago. And in 2007, Chicago and actually the Burger King made her a Burger King for free for life. She can eat Burger King whenever she wants. What's the point of this? Well, we all had a first job, someplace where we started, right? And you probably, if you would have walked in, you probably would never pictured that these celebrities would become who they are by looking at them in their first job. Right? You may never have walked into Baskin Robbins, ordered a double scoop of Rocky Road, and thought to yourself, "Hey, I wonder if that kid will become the leader of the free world." But Barack Obama did. Today we're starting a new series, and it's about the life of King David. We're calling it Chasing After the Heart of God. Only King David wasn't King David when he began, right? He was just David. He was just a 15-year-old who was watching sheep out in the field. But David is a central figure in the Bible. In fact, David is mentioned more often than anyone else in the Bible except for Jesus Christ himself. As a part of this, we're going to be engaging it in all phases. We have a Chasing David book that's going to be available for you to buy and kind of read along and follow along at home. We have community groups have videos that were shot on location in Israel as they were chasing David and these sites that were important to the life of David. And every week in our sermon notes is going to be discussion questions for you to discuss with your community group. Maybe even it's just at home over lunch, you might discuss what you learned about King David with your family. And so we'd love for you to engage this all the way around. So let's jump into it this morning. This is a prequel, really. This is an origin story, if you would, about David, right? See, we know David as a giant slayer, as a songwriter, as a king. He was really the man, the myth, the legend, right? But Israel already had a king when David comes on the scene. If you've got a Bible, jump into it. Let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 1. Let's read along. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king.'" Now this is important. Israel already had a king. King Saul was king. And if you don't know the story, Eli and Samuel were priests, and they had really been leading the nation of Israel up until now. But they were getting old, and their sons were not great. No, actually, they were quite terrible, actually. And so the elders of Israel come to Samuel, and they say, hey, listen, you're getting old. Your sons are no good. We want a king. Give us a king. And, of course, Samuel's distressed by this. He goes to the Lord and talks to the Lord about it. And the Lord says back to Samuel, he says, listen, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. He says, go ahead, give them a king. But I want you to warn them about what life is going to be like under a king. Now, this is a little side note as we head into election season. Good Lord, help us with election season. And people right now are stark raving crazy. I mean, they are losing their minds. Man, if my king doesn't win, it'll be the end of the United States. I'm moving to Canada. I heard a comedian one time say that, you know that moving to Canada thing? You know, Canadians don't really want you. You're not like really invited. Like you can't just come. But the truth of the matter is that we are so locked into a king. People are like, your king is horrible. Well, your king is worse. Well, your king is incompetent. Well, your king is an egomaniac. Let me tell you something. We don't need a king. We don't need a king. We don't place our hope in a king. Not at all. And don't be surprised how a king will rule over you. You can read this for yourself in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It talks about what a king will do. Here's the thing. Christ is our king. He's the only king that matters. We have got to stop tying our politics to our faith in ways that they were never intended to be connected. And I'm talking to both sides at this point. Israel didn't need a king. They needed to follow God. But God said, man, they're rejecting me, so I guess have a king. Let's see how that works out for you. So Saul was king of Israel. And Saul had been chosen and anointed as king. But Saul is starting to unravel, man. Saul's losing it. He's losing his grip on reality and his sanity. But you might not know it from just looking at Saul. Saul on the outside looked pretty good. In fact, the Bible describes Saul like this. It says in 1 Samuel 9, his son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. So Samuel's out looking for the next anointed king, and I think he's probably looking for somebody like Saul. He's going around and he's looking for this new king, and I think he's thinking, where's the next Saul? Where's Saul 2.0? He's probably thinking, where is Dwayne the Rock Johnson when I need him? That's who I'm looking for at this point, right? So if you're following along in your notes and you want to fill in, go along with this. Ready? Before David was a warrior, musician, poet, king, he was a nobody that nobody knew. He was a nobody that nobody knew. I think Charles Swindoll used that phrase. Listen, if you have ever struggled with self-esteem, if you've ever thought, how could God ever use somebody like me? If you constantly struggle with trying to please others and win the approval of others, then I believe this message could be for you today. And this story is for you. Let's jump back into the story and 1 Samuel 16, we're going to verse 6 here. It says this, when they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab, which is Jesse's oldest son, and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesse says, and he lines up his boys. He says, okay, boys, step right up, step right up. We got Samuel here. He's gonna look you over. He says, here's Eliab. I got another son. I got seven more sons. I got seven sons. So step right up, boys. And the passage continues. Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah, but Samuel said, neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? In that passage, it says, in the same way, in the same way. Who's doing the presenting? Jesse is presenting his sons one at a time to Samuel. He goes through his boys, number one, number two, number three, number four, all the way to number seven. But Samuel keeps saying, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. This is not the one the Lord has chosen. So what does Jesse do next? Nothing. Awkward silence. Jesse doesn't have anything else to say. And then Samuel says, hey, are these all the sons you have? I mean, is this it? Is this the whole group? Is this the whole picture? Anybody at all? Well, if you know the story, Jesse doesn't have seven sons. He has eight. But he isn't talking about number eight. Number eight's not even there. So I want you to understand David's family of origin. I want you to understand it. Man, if you've ever felt less than, excluded, or unloved, you might understand how David was feeling. I want you to see what David was facing and what his life was like probably every day. Here's the point. David was put down. 1 Samuel 16:11. We're going to look a little closer at verse 11 here. It says, there is still the youngest, Jesse replied. Now, the word youngest, that doesn't sound like a put down to us, but it means little. It means insignificant. It refers to the pinky finger. In fact, one Hebrew scholar says this, the youngest implied runt. Oh yeah, the runt. I forgot about the runt. I wasn't even thinking about the runt. David felt put down by his dad, by his brothers, we would see a little bit later on. In Psalm 69:8, where David is writing, it says this, even my own brothers pretend they don't know me. They treat me like a stranger. We're going to see a few chapters later, even in this story, how his brothers put him down and call him out. And obviously it happens again and again. And they would just leave him out. I mean, they not only put him down, but David was left out. David was left out. In 1 Samuel 16, that verse 11 continues, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats. Now, you're thinking to yourself, well, Steve, somebody has to go out and watch the sheep and goats, right? I mean, he's the youngest. It falls to him, right? Listen, I want you to get a picture of what's happening here. Samuel, the chief priest of the entire nation, shows up. I don't know how else to explain it, except if you got a call from the president of Harvard University, and the president of Harvard University says, I'm coming to your house. I have a full ride scholarship for one of your kids. I'm not going to tell you which one, but I got a full ride scholarship for one of your kids. I want you to bring them out. We're going to have this. I'm going to come to your house. I'm going to meet them all, and I'm going to offer a full ride scholarship. I'm talking undergrad. I'm talking grad school, Harvard Law, med school, PhD. As long as they want to stay in school, it'll be full ride. It'll be completely covered for one of your children. And so you get your kids out and you line them up and you've got them set ready and they're cleaned up and they're looking good and they've got an essay that they prepared or something and they're all lined up there, all of them, except for the one kid that you sent on an errand to Manteca. Like, what? Can you imagine the message it sends to that kid if that's the situation? Can you imagine how David felt, right? So the question is, why did Jesse leave David out? I mean, why wasn't he standing there as one of the eight instead of seven, right? There is a theory out there, and this is a theory. And this is not some modern day theory. This is not something people came up with recently. This is an ancient rabbinical theory. It goes all the way back to the time of actually Jesus. They've been talking about this theory. And here's the theory. There's a question out there that goes like this. Was David born out of adultery? Was David born out of adultery? Now, maybe he was born through an adulterous relationship that his mother had. Now you're saying, Steve, is there scripture to back this up? Well, some people, some scholars would point to a verse that David himself wrote about himself in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he wrote these words in verse 5. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. If he was born to his natural father, he wouldn't be born a sinner. He wouldn't be born that way. And there's some people who think that maybe, just maybe, and I'm not saying this is absolutely true, but maybe, just maybe, Jesse never really thought of David as a son because maybe he wasn't. Maybe he wasn't one of his sons. Now, for whatever reason, David is completely left out of this huge event in the life of his family. He's left out. David was also ruled out, and this is kind of an interesting one because David really shouldn't have been able to serve in any kind of a spiritual leadership role by one of the laws, the Old Testament laws of the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 23:3, it says this, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Guess what? great-grandma Ruth was a Moabite. His great-grandmother, not 10 generations, just a few, was a Moabite. So even David's ethnic background disqualifies him from this in his culture. I want you to think about all the strikes that are against David in this scenario, right? David has big time family of origin issues, right? Everything is against him. And then I want you to see what happens next. 1 Samuel 16, the last part of verse 11 says, "Send for him at once," Samuel said. "We will not sit down until he arrives." So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." He says, "This is the one. This is my guy. This is the one that's supposed to be anointed, the Lord's anointed." Now, when we think of anointing oil, we mostly think of just a little dab on the forehead, just a little anointing oil, right? But that's not the way this oil worked, right? It was a recipe. Like, you had to make this oil. It had ingredients like some ginger. You know, you put some ginger into the oil there. Right? So you get a little ginger in there and chop that up. But not just ginger, you would also put in some cinnamon, right? Some cinnamon sticks would go in there, and you give that a little blend. And then it's not just like a little bit of oil. It was a lot of oil. It was so much oil that it would run down the beard and the face and the neck. And so it was not just like a little bit of oil, right? You'd pour that stuff over him. Man, this stuff really smells. If your TV has 3D with smell-o-vision, you're going to want to turn that on right now. People are probably trying to adjust it. So you put in the ginger and you put in the cinnamon. Oh man, does this smell. And that's the anointing oil. And when they would pour it over you, man, it would just smell. It would fill the entire room. Boy, you could smell it right now and here, right? They would mix this oil and it would give you this new scent and this new identity. So come on, Dallas, let's show them what it would look like. I mean, this is the scene as their little brother, the runt, is being anointed with oil, and they just poured it over him until it ran down his head and onto his beard. And that's how he, in that moment, that's how it looked and felt. I want you to just try and imagine what that was like. I mean, this is the scenario. He's got seven brothers and sisters who are right in front of him, and they're thinking, this guy, the runt, the punk, the Moabite guy, he's the anointed, he's God's anointed, and the smell was just filling the room, and they thought, you've got to be kidding me. And that was the scene. I want you to picture it like you were there in that moment. Imagine that memory lasting pretty much forever in their minds, and especially in David's mind. So let's listen to the scripture and what it says here. It says, "So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. And then Samuel returned to Ramah." This anointing oil changed David's life. In one instant, it changed his destiny. It changed his identity. He would never be the same. Now, here's the crazy part of this whole thing, and I really want you to understand this. Did David do anything to deserve the anointing as king? No, nothing. He didn't deserve it at all. He didn't pull a sword from a stone. He didn't skin a lion. He didn't deserve this. It was just given to him. I mean, when David woke up this morning, it was just another day out in the fields with the sheep, right? But that day, everything would change for him. He was no longer a shepherd boy, right? Now he was dripping with anointing oil, and he was going to be a warrior. He was going to be a musician, a poet, and a king. And in this moment, everything changed for him. Now, some of you are thinking, well, great, good for David. What about me? David's story is in the Bible because this is how God longs to change our identity. He wants to change my identity. The moment you become a believer in Jesus Christ, God changes your identity. Rejection and shame is something that so many of us still deal with, and we still struggle with it, right? We need to understand that we have been chosen just as David has been chosen. Jesus reached out to think about the people Jesus reached out to, the unloved, to the uninvited, the rejected, and Jesus gives them a new identity. So I want you to embrace the Christian's new identity. This is the Christian's new identity. I want you to understand that God has it for you. Here's how it goes. First of all, God chooses me. God chooses me. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at Ephesians a little bit to bring this home. It says this, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. The key phrase in there is even before he made the world. Before he did anything else, before you did anything else, right or wrong, before you earned it or didn't earn it or didn't deserve it, he chose you. He chose you. You have a destiny. And then we're told God adopts me. God adopts us into his family. It says in Ephesians 1:5, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Man, when you think about God, what do you think God thinks about you right now? When God hears your name, what does he think about, right? When God is, this passage says that God is not only thinking about you, he planned for you since before the world was formed. He planned to choose you and to adopt you, and it gave him pleasure. When God thinks about me, and this is even hard for me to internalize, God thinks, man, I love that steel kid. I love him. I had plans for him, and here he is right in my midst. How many of you remember choosing teams as a kid? Anybody enjoy that process? It was not fun for any of us, right? I mean, when they try to avoid this now, but in the old days, when you chose teams as a kid, the first people picked were the athletic kids, right? And then after the athletic kids, you picked the popular kids. And after the popular kids, there were the funny kids. And after the funny kids, there were the friends of the athletic, popular, and funny kids. And then at the very end was a couple of kids still staring down at their feet, just praying, man, would somebody, anybody pick me? Just pick me. There may be some of you that feel like that right now. You feel like you've been left out, that maybe it's at work, maybe it's a church. I mean, maybe even a church, you feel like, man, the teams have all been picked and I've been left out. Maybe it's at school. God says, I choose you. I choose you. I want you. I adopt you. I choose you. And then God empowers me. God empowers us. He empowers me. David wasn't qualified to be king. Understand this. He wasn't qualified to be king at all. He was qualified to be a shepherd, but he got anointed to be king. And it says he was empowered by God's Spirit. And we see that we're empowered by God's Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, and when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit who he promised long ago. You have the power to be like David. Because God chose you, he empowers you through his Holy Spirit, right? He chose you. Nothing God wants to get done through you is impossible because he gave you his Holy Spirit to empower you to do anything and everything God has for you to do. The trick for us is to stop believing what the world is telling you about you. We've got to stop believing the spiritual enemy who would like to convince you that you are worthless and that you have nothing to offer. God chose you, God adopted you, and God is empowering you to be who he called you to be and all that he's designed you to be. Which leads me to, Dallas?
So what?
So what? Thanks, Dallas. Hey, I want to tell you a quick story as we wrap up here. It's a powerful story from history. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was this thing, there was 200,000 orphans that were on the East Coast, 200 to 250,000 on the East Coast, and they'd been abandoned by their families, either through whatever happened, but they were orphans. And somebody got the idea to put all these orphans on westbound trains. And they would cross the United States in search of homes for these kids. And they would stop in rural places and they would have viewings of these kids. They would march them out onto a train platform, right? Almost like livestock at an auction. Parents would come and they would ask questions and check their health. They'd even like check their teeth to see if they were good. And if they were selected, the children would go home with those families. And if they were rejected, they got loaded back onto the train. It's called the orphan train. Man, what must it have been like to have been on the orphan train? A kid named Lee Nailing, who was 8 years old at the time, Lee tells his story of being on that train. And him and his two brothers were put on the train in New York. And about the sixth stop, basically, they stopped in Texas. And somebody adopted one of Lee's brothers. The other two, though, didn't have a home and ended up getting back on the train. A few stops later, a family adopted Lee and his brother. They got him home for a little while, but before the train had even left town, they took Lee back and put Lee back on the train. Lee said eventually he ended up in another family. It was actually a farming family, and when he showed up to the farm, he had never been on the farm as a city kid. He ended up opening the chicken coop and didn't know you had to be careful or close the door tightly, and all the chickens got out, and the farmer and his wife were so mad they took him right back to the orphan train. Man, little Lee's heart was about to break. And finally, he says, I was taken to the home of a tall man and a short, plump woman. And he said, as I approached, the man extended his hand and he shook mine with a firm grip. And he said, we're the Nailing, son. We're glad you're going to live here with us. Not for long, Lee thought. That night, during supper, he didn't say anything. He went to bed, and as he was going to bed, he was making plans to run away in the morning. The next morning, though, he got up, and he had overslept, and so they were already down sitting at breakfast, and so he was seated at the breakfast table with a big plate of biscuits and gravy, and he reached for one. You know what? Let me read in his own words what happened that morning. Mr. and Mrs. Nailing were already at the table. He says, I slid into my seat and I reached for a steaming biscuit, but Mrs. Nailing stopped me. Not until we've said grace, she explained. I watched as they bowed their heads. Mrs. Nailing began to speak softly to our Father, thanking him for the food and the beautiful day. I knew enough about God to know that the woman's Our Father was the same one who, Our Father who art in heaven, the traveling preachers talked about whenever they came to the orphanage. But I couldn't understand why she was talking to him as though he were sitting with us, waiting for his share of the biscuits. Then Mrs. Nailing continued, and she thanked God and for the privilege of raising a son. I stared at her as she began to smile. She was calling me a privilege. And Mr. Nailing must have agreed, because when I looked over at him, he began smiling too. A strange, warm feeling began to fill my aloneness. And as I looked at the empty chair next to me, I thought maybe in some mysterious way, our Father was seated there. Dig in, son, the men's voice rang through. I hadn't even heard the amen at that point. This Mr. Nailing guy didn't look so bad to me. And the things about having our Father to talk to shook me up a little. I ate in silence. After breakfast, as they walked me to the barber shop for a haircut, we stopped at each of the six houses between our house and the barber shop. Each time the Nailings introduced me as our new son. They would walk up to the door, knock on the door, and introduce our new son. This is our new son. This is our new son, six times. He says, as we left the last house, I knew I wouldn't be running away. There was a hominess here that I'd never known before, and there was something else. Although I didn't know where my real father was anymore or how I could even write to him, I had a strong feeling that I had found not one, but two new fathers, and I could talk to both of them. And that's the way it turned out. Listen, my so what question for you today is simple. Where do I find my identity? Where do you find your identity? Are you an orphan without a father, standing on a train platform hoping somebody will accept you and love you? Or are you already a new son, a new daughter, being introduced to the neighbors? Are you feeling put down, left out, and ruled out like David was? Or are you feeling chosen, adopted, and empowered? David was an outcast shepherd. But when he got his new identity, he was a warrior, musician, poet, king. It's time to step into your new identity. David had to go back to that moment of anointing every time he would face trouble in the years to come. What is your identity? And will you embrace it? Will you accept what God says you are and who he says you are? Would you just pray with me? God, I pray for my friends who are listening right now. Father God, I know we've been sold some lies throughout our lives about who we are. That we're the runt, that we're unloved, that we're unacceptable, that we're not good enough. Father, so many people are living in that and owning that. God, I pray that you would shed that from them and that they would step into this chosenness. That they would step into being adopted, God. That they would step into the power of your Holy Spirit who would empower them to live, God, the way that little boy David did as he put on his new identity as King David. God, help us to hear your voice and to step into our new identity. In your son Jesus' name, amen.